2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 7, says, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. But even if I should boast somewhat about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be in deed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you, for we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." So we covered the first part of this chapter last week, speaking of the warfare, the spiritual warfare that we wage. If you're interested in getting that background, it's the message should be out on our website, calvarychapel.evv.org. You can find other messages out there. But before we move forward into this section, I want us to think a little more about our warfare. You know, this world has been at war since Lucifer fell in the garden. The war between darkness and light began then and has continued to this day. It matters not which side you are on. You are in a world at war. Due to the nature of this war, it is not possible to maintain neutrality. You are in a war, and you need to be aware of that fact and get on the right side, which is God's side. As Paul has begun to address the issue of the false teachers and heretical doctrines, he has explained that he is waging a spiritual war. He wrote that the weapons he uses are mighty in God, for pulling down fortifications, bringing down reasonings contrary to the truth of God, and bringing to Christ's obedience thoughts in captivity. When you become a believer, you become a target of a powerful adversary. You have become involved in a personal battle with an enemy who wishes nothing less than your total destruction. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." If this was the extent of the news, you would be without hope. Although you have acquired an enemy that is much more powerful than you are, you also have acquired a friend and helper who is much more potent than that enemy. You have become a citizen of his kingdom, and his kingdom can never be overcome nor defeated. The key to our victory in any particular skirmish is to align ourselves with his battle plan. That is, to ensure that we are on the Lord's side. Joshua's encounter with the commander of the Lord's army is instructive. This is in Joshua chapter 5. This is as the children of Israel were getting ready to do battle against Jericho. And before this, in verse 13 of Joshua 5, it says, "It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?'" I hope he says he's for us. So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." That's the Lord of hosts, the commander of the army. "And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' And then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." And he goes on to you know, give Joshua the battle plans. The Lord gives Joshua the battle plans after this encounter. They're pretty strange battle plans by man's reckoning. Many times the Lord's battle plans were a bit odd because he wanted them to know that success in the battle was his victory and not theirs. He would receive the glory and the praise for the victory. During the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln was purportedly asked if God was on his side. This is his response. "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side," said the president. "My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." And I'm not endorsing Lincoln or anything else, but he's right about that. As I was looking for this quote, I ran across a quote from a man named Joe Carter. I don't know anything about him, but I liked his quote. He said, "Although Lincoln is often praised for this remark by those who oppose the mixing of religion and politics, it contains three of the most controversial ideas in American politics. First, that it is legitimate to invoke the name of God within the realm of political discourse. Secondly, that God's existence isn't merely symbolic, but that he is always right. And thirdly, that since God takes sides on certain issues, some people will be divinely justified, while others will stand in opposition not only to their political opponents, but to the very creator and sustainer of the universe." We want our political thoughts to be informed by the Word of God and what God says. A little bit different quote from Lincoln. He said, "I know that the Lord is always on the side of the right, but it is my constant anxiety and prayer that I and this nation may be on the Lord's side." And many nations claim God, and they claim God to be on their side, but they never look at the fact that they need to be on God's side. Well, this is the situation for all who would experience the Lord's victory in spiritual warfare. We must be on his side in the war, and he's made it so by his atonement for us. But we, through ignorance, unbelief, or temptation, may not be on his side at a particular time. Rest assured, whatever I may do will not sabotage his plans. He's more than able to overcome my failure. But I will miss out on experiencing his victory in that particular situation. And when I come to my senses, I repent, I seek his forgiveness, and I get back into the battle on the right side. In Proverbs chapter 24, verses 15 and 16, it says, "Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place, for a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." The way God dealt with Israel made it plain that any victory in battle would be because he had brought it about, as in Jericho, and any failure was due to sin in the camp or reliance on someone other than their Lord God. Recall the battle plans at Jericho. It involved trumpets and marching and shouting. Those were the weapons of their warfare. They marched around the city once for 6 days while blowing trumpets, and then they marched around it seven times on the seventh day, blew the trumpets, and Joshua told the people, "Shout," and they shouted, the walls fell down. And that's archaeologically confirmed. They fell down flat. They went up over the walls and fought and defeated the enemy. Then there was David. You know, David went out to fight this huge Philistine guy. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45, David said to the Philistine, Goliath, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you." This was not David's confidence in himself. This was David's confidence in the Lord, because he's going to say that. "And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's." David's the first one to say that. "The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." What were the weapons that David used? a sling, and 5 smooth stones. He only needed 1 for Goliath, but Goliath had 4 brothers, so he was prepared just in case. You know, God had to be glorified by the victory. A sling and stone. Then there was Gideon. In Judges chapter 7, we read about Gideon going to war against the Midianites, and he has, I think it's 32,000 men. And, you know, the Midianites, I don't know how big their army actually was. 120,000 were killed in the battle that ensued. But, you know, Gideon's got 32,000 men, and the Lord says to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Yeah, we had 32,000. We were mighty. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained at 32,000. So, 2/3 of his army depart. Okay, 10,000. We're set now. This is surely going to work out. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I'll test them for you there. Then it will be that that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. And so you recall the situation and how it was determined. He said, anybody gets down on their hands and knees and drinks from the water, they go home. But any who lap like a dog, they take the water in their hands and they lap it from their hands, then he shall be with you. He shall go with you. And so, you know, we have all our theories that, you know, because these, you know, we think these are the ones that are left. There were 300. And we think, well, these guys are the ones God wants because they're more alert and aware, and they're paying attention to what's around them, and so they're going to be better fighters. That's why these other 9,700 left. I don't know why God chose the ones he did, but it could have been because there were only 300 of them. That was his criteria, was you got too many. So, you know, if the other group had been 300, he probably would have picked them. What were the weapons that Gideon used? Trumpets, we get trumpets again, pitchers, and torches. 300 men with Gideon, 120,000 of the enemy died, many by killing each other, and once again, God receives the glory. Recall, they surrounded the camp of the Midianites. They had their torches within the pitchers. They blew their trumpets. They smashed the pitchers, the torches lit, and the Midianites freaked out. They thought there was a huge army about to defeat them, and they mostly defeated each other. But, you know, Gideon pursued them and killed many. We see Moses in the battle with Amalek in Exodus 17, where they came out of the land of Egypt. And we're told that as long as Moses had his hand, well, I think it says his right hand, but later he has both hands up. As long as he had his hand in the air, they would be winning. But if his hands came down, then the enemy would come. So what weapons are we talking about? Raised hands. That's really powerful. It is when God's behind the raised hand. So Moses gets tired, you know, as his hold your hands up for a long time. It's hard to hold them up there for that long. And so comes down a little bit, and Amalek starts winning. And so what happens? Moses sits down on a rock, and Joshua and another guy, Aaron, I think, hold Moses' hands up. So one of these guys might say later, I held up the key hand. I'm responsible for this victory. Right? Now the glory goes to the Lord, because this is, you know, it's a miraculous battle plan that the Lord carries out. And as you know, we see these are analogous to the war and the battle that we're in. It's going to be the Lord that's going to fight. The Lord's going to be the one to win any battles that we're involved in. Our place is to put our trust and faith in him and walk with him. Believe him. Believe what he says. One more time, Jehoshaphat and the armies of Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir, they were all coming against the kingdom of Judah, and Jehoshaphat the king. Sometimes Israel did not even need to fight in the battle, as in this instance. Most of the time they did have to fight, but not always. There was a case of the Assyrian army in the siege of Samaria, where the angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 of them in one night. They didn't have to fight in that battle. The Lord delivered them. In this case, Jehoshaphat prayed. There's a weapon. Now, if you want to use a weapon, there's a weapon, and we saw it in Ephesians 6 last week. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and prayer, all prayer. So Jehoshaphat prays. This is a weapon that's been ordained by God, the weapon of prayer. And it's a powerful weapon. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, starting in verse 12, here's his prayer. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that's coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. So he's confessing, we don't have the ability to do anything in this situation. We need to recognize our strength and turn these things over to the Lord so that he might be mighty. Our eyes are upon you. We're looking to you for an answer. It says, all Judah with their little ones, their wives, and their children stood before the Lord. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah. We need to know who his ancestors were. You know, that's good for us. A Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. He was raised by the right people, you know, all the way down the line. And he said, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. This is a word from God, from the prophet, and they believe it, indicated by their worship. They fall down, worship the Lord. Oh, this is how it's going to be. Well, in verse 19, we're told, then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they begin to worship as a response of this word from God. And so they rose early in the morning, went out into the wilderness of Tekoa, and as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jehoshaphat was a great king. You know, he's really someone that's it's a blessing to read about him and what he did in the kingdom of Judah. He wasn't perfect, you know, which none of us are. So Jehoshaphat says, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. This was their cry. And now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir. Of course, these are relatives of the Jews. You know, you've got sons of Lot, Ammon and Moab, and then Mount Seir is Esau's descendants. They stood up to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So they didn't, you know, here's what's the weapon? The choir. Choir going out and singing praise to the Lord, exalting him. It's the Lord who fights our battles. Our part is to trust in him with all our hearts, to obey the instructions that he gives, and to stand and see the salvation of the Lord. King Asa is an instructional example. We're told that these things are written for our admonition, that we may learn from them upon whom the end of the ages have come, in 1 Corinthians 10:11. But in 2 Chronicles, we read about a situation with King Asa. It says in verse 9, "Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Maresha." That's a big army. 1,000,000 men with 300 chariots. And Judah did not have a big military at that point in time. Certainly not nearly anything close to this. It says, "So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah at Maresha. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, it's nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you.'" They're fighting against you, Lord. It's not us that they're attacking. "So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled." So they begin this battle, and the enemy just runs away. They only got 1,000,000 guys. I mean, you know, they're probably feeling overpowered at this point. But later in King Asa's life, he does not trust in the Lord. He tries to call some other king to help him. It's actually he calls the king of Syria, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom that was threatening to attack him, coming against him, the kingdom of Judah. And so he makes an alliance with the king of Syria to come and defend Judah. And in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 7, it says, "At that time Hananiah the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you've relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God,'" which he did in that first instance, "'therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand.'" God was going to deliver them both into his hand. "Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For," this is a famous verse you probably read many times, "for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." This hasn't changed. The Lord's still doing this. He says, "In this you've done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars." And then Asa became angry with the seer and put him in prison. So we see Asa has changed over the course of time, not for the better, but for the worse. He was enraged at him because of this, and Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. So he even began to oppress the citizens of Judah. Some men start very well, but they do not end well. We want to finish well in whatever way we may start. Our key in spiritual battles then is to trust in the Lord. It's pretty simple. The Lord knows we need simple. But we must be careful that we do not disdain simplicity. Later in chapter 11, he'll talk to them about being corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. In Psalms 20, verses 7 through 9, it says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." It might be good to have chariots and horses, but don't trust in them. Trust in the Lord. "They've bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call." And then Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 1 says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." There were times when Israel would try to ally themselves with Egypt and depend upon Egypt. And I think it was the Rabshakeh, one of those guys, when Jerusalem was being besieged by Nebuchadnezzar, and they thought that they were relying upon Egypt. I think they did try to call him at one point, but they didn't depend upon them. And he says, you're going to lean on this broken reed of a staff that's Egypt. It's going to pierce your hand and go through your hand. So he's mocking them in their ability to even have allies. But the important thing in any battle against evil forces is that we have complete trust in the Lord. For the eyes of the Lord do run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Whether the battle is internal with the mental or emotional schemes and attacks of the enemy, or external, opposing those forces that are in opposition to the truth of the gospel, the weapons remain the same. The weapons are the same whether it's personal and internal combat or battling the external foes of the gospel. The weapons God provides are mighty in him for defeating the enemy, the sword of the Spirit and prayer, the strength that comes through the gathering together of the saints in fellowship. Many times we don't realize the importance of obeying God's command to gather as a body. In every place where the gospel is opposed, one of the primary goals is the discouragement or prohibition of the gathering of the saints. The enemy knows how important this is. Many Christians do not. One of the devil's schemes is to separate believers from one another. Isolated sheep are vulnerable sheep. The Lord's faithful to keep us when we are unavoidably isolated, such as in prison or ill. But we don't want to neglect his provisions for our good when they're available and we have the opportunity. So, back to our text for this morning. Paul has been talking about warfare. Now Paul begins to wage warfare against these false teachers and apostles. And he'll do this for the next several chapters. He's written to the Corinthians about the warfare and his intention to be bold in waging this warfare when he returns among them toward those who are undermining the gospel and the church. And so he begins once again to defend his authority as an apostle and to write against those whom he identifies as false apostles and deceitful workers. In 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 7, says, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Then he says, "Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be in deed when we are present." Now in John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." There's almost always a difference between the two because of a lack of experience or inaccurate assumptions on our part. One of the failings of mankind is making judgments based on the outward appearance of someone or on a stereotypical basis. What a person may appear to be outwardly does not determine who they are in reality. We come in a body or a shell, a package, and there's little we can do about its appearance. You can do a little Botox or have some plastic surgery done. What priorities we have in this prosperous age. Now, there are legitimate reasons for, you know, having plastic surgery done if you're misfigured and, you know, burned or things of that sort. But most of the time it's used for enhancement, you know, personal enhancement. There's a story told about a middle-aged woman who had a heart attack and she was taken to the hospital. And so they're tending to her and she's a believer, and she's depressed, and, "Oh, I've had this heart attack, and am I going to die?" And the Lord speaks to her, and said, you know, she says, "Is this it? Is it over?" And the Lord says, "No, you've got another 30 years to live." And so, as she's healed of this heart attack, she's getting better, she decides, "Well, I got 30 years, maybe I should have a little work done and really enjoy this," you know. And so, you know, she's in the hospital for a couple more weeks getting all this accomplished in her appearance. And, you know, she's happy, she's leaving the hospital and walking across the street, she gets hit by an ambulance. And she's in the presence of the Lord. And she's upset, you know, "He told me I had 30 more years left." And God said, "Oh, is that you? I didn't recognize you." Oh, Well, Paul wrote earlier in this letter, 2 Corinthians 5:12, he says, "We do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." You know, I had boasting in a couple of our songs this morning, and these next several chapters, there's going to be a lot of boasting that's going on. Paul is saying that these men who boast, or the King James Version, glory in appearance, do not have the heart of the Lord for his sheep. They make themselves out to be servants of the people, but are only out to make themselves look good. They put on a good show outwardly, but inwardly they have selfish motives. Matthew chapter 7 and 15 and 16, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets," and that's what these men are that Paul is addressing, "who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Their fruit is bad teachings, false words purportedly from God, and fleshly behavior, not behavior defined by the fruit of the Spirit." We may think that Paul's being too harsh, but he will call these men in Corinth false apostles and deceitful workers, presenting themselves as something they are not. These are dangerous men. When Paul addressed the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, and verse 28, he said, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves," he says, "men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." We need discernment. Paul makes some interesting word choices in this part of the letter of 2 Corinthians. In verse 7, he says this, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone's convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ." The word they translate "consider" here has the meaning of to think or to reckon upon something, where he talks to us about reckoning ourselves to be dead, counting on it, because it's something that God says. Given the spirited defense that Paul presents in this portion of the letter, I think "consider" is somewhat mild in tone. He's telling them what to expect when he comes to Corinth, and he intends to be bold just like he is by letter. I think Paul is saying something more along the lines of, does someone think he's Christ? Let him count on this fact that we are Christ. We are Christ, and you will have no doubt that we are Christ when we come. He uses the word again in verse 11 where it says, "Let such a person," and he's referring to one who thinks Paul is weak and his speech contemptible, "let such a person consider or count on this, that what we are in word by letters when we're absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present." So he's saying, count on it. When I get there, be ready for combat, hand-to-hand combat in the spiritual realm. Make no mistake. Paul uses another interesting word in verse 8, and it is the word boast. He says, "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed." The word is also translated as glory in some passages, even in this chapter. Not the glory of something, for example, the glory of God, but to glory in something, to boast in something. Paul begins to boast about his calling, his credentials, and his authority as an apostle. He's reluctant to do so. He's actually embarrassed about it. He's not ashamed of it, but he's a little embarrassed about doing it. This is not Paul's attitude. This is not his persona to boast in himself. But he gets very good at it as the letter goes on. He does a good job. And he's defending his authority. He's boasting in this, not for himself. You know, he's never done it anywhere he's been. You know, he tells him he's an apostle. He writes to them, says, "I'm an apostle." But he's never gone into the depth of boasting and defending his apostleship like he does here. He's doing it for the Corinthians, to protect them from these men who are seeking to destroy the work of God. The word that's translated boast here, it's used 38 times in the New Testament, and 18 of those usages are in three chapters, 2 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12. The key verse is verse 17 here in chapter 10, where it said, he who glories or boasts, that's the same word, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now, this is a loose quote from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, it says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. We actually sang part of this morning. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories or boasts glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. Man in and of himself has nothing to boast about. He has nothing that he has not received from the hand of God. So God should receive all the glory for his good accomplishments. And being a sinner, a man cannot boast about any of his sins, although many men do. In verses 8 through 10, 2 Corinthians 10, he says, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, one version translates it, which the Lord gave us for building you up and not for casting you down. He says, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Paul has boasted somewhat about their authority in the first part of the chapter. He talks about the boldness he intends to have when he comes. He writes about warfare and weapons, and such weapons, mighty in God for taking down opposition. This is more powerful language than Vladimir Putin threatening the world with nuclear weapons. And in Paul's authority as an apostle, he's ready to punish all disobedience, he says. Well, he's not finished boasting about their authority, even if he seems to be terrifying them by letters. This has been one of the complaints of the false teachers about Paul. Sure, his letters show a lot of boldness and speak with authority, but his person is unimpressive. That is, they looked at things according to the outward appearance. Someone has described it like this. They said, Paul was like a dog that barks like crazy at a safe distance, but is a coward when confronted face to face. You've encountered dogs like that? They'll bark like they're going to rip your leg off, and then, you know, if you get close or they get close, then they're cowering down on their haunches. They're saying, Paul's like that. He's like one of these dogs. He's scrawny looking. He talks like a hick. His oratory is forgettable. It's of no account. His eloquence is non-existent. How can we listen to this guy? Many of the Corinthians preferred listening to Apollos. He was an eloquent speaker. If Apollos was a speaker, then Paul was a squeaker. I'll probably have to apologize for that one. I see Paul. He wasn't trained in giving speeches, though. He says this somewhere else. He was trained in knowledge. He wasn't trained in public speaking. He hadn't been to the Dale Carnegie course. One has said he probably would seem outwardly to compare very unfavorably to many charismatic preachers and evangelists today. Amen. Nevertheless, by both his spiritual power and his intellectual ability, he was probably the most effective missionary who ever lived. A.T. Robertson says, he's a Greek scholar, he says, evidently Paul winced under this biting criticism of his looks and speech. We don't have any contemporary physical descriptions of Paul. There are some that show up later in the second century and different times are based on tradition or legend, you know. And, you know, he was bald, had a hooked nose, he was bow-legged, and he was short, you know, according to these things. We won't see him in that state, I'm sure, because he's going to be in a glorified body by the time we see him. Withering criticism at some time or another tends to be the lot of any who would expound upon the scriptures. Spurgeon has a chapter in his book, Lectures to My Students, which is titled The Blind Eye and the Deaf Ear. He recommends that preachers turn a blind eye and deaf ear to much of what they see and hear. It's a long and detailed chapter, but the sum of it is that it's good not to readily take to heart the praise or the criticism of people, but simply seek to fulfill your call from the Lord and deal honestly with the word before God. He's the only true judge, after all. On chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, then, if we go back, it says, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. It is always possible to find someone to compare ourselves to who we appear to be better than. It's also possible, but not as popular, to find someone who we appear to pale in comparison to. But these are but illusions. There is only one measuring stick when it comes to righteousness, and that is the righteousness of Christ Jesus. It is not wise to measure ourselves by ourselves or compare ourselves among ourselves. Our judgment is not likely to be accurate. There are more unknowns from our perspective than knowns. Anytime we begin a comparison of ourselves with others, then we are putting ourselves in the place of judging others. And we are called to love one another, not judge one another. When we recognize the true measure of righteousness and are aware of how far we fall short of God's glory, then we can truly humble ourselves before Him, and then He will lift us up, according to James 4:10. In verses 13 through 16, he says, "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you, for we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment." This is Paul's measuring device. Is he boasting in the Lord beyond measure? He said, no, we're boasting within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us. Paul was probably also being criticized for working in Corinth so far from his home area. He recalled that in the beginning of Paul's missionary work, the Holy Spirit had separated he and Barnabas out, and they were sent forth to preach the gospel in unreached areas, Acts 13:1 and 2. His authority for the work in Corinth and other regions was the authority of the Holy Spirit. It's been pointed out that the idea of the limits of the sphere comes from the lanes that were allotted for runners in a race. The Corinthians would recognize this because they loved races and held the famous Isthmian Games. They were on an isthmus. The Isthmian Games in Corinth, and Paul is saying, I'm running in my own lane and not in someone else's. That's basically what he's saying here. The false teachers, however, were running or trying to run in Paul's lane and to push him out of the race. Paul responds that they are not overextending themselves or going beyond what they were commissioned to do. Missionary work is often opposed by anti-missionaries who do not think anyone should be trying to interfere with the belief systems of other cultures. They deem all faiths to be equally valid, which usually means equally invalid. If you're a Christian, they say, that's fine, just stay within your own church walls and keep your faith to yourself. There was a young man named John Chow, and he was killed in November 2018 by a people group that he was seeking to evangelize on Sentinel Island. You may have read about him. It was big in the secular news after he was killed on this island. The Voice of the Martyrs did a special feature on him in one of their recent magazines. After he was killed, many news reports and opinion pieces implied that John had been foolish to contact a people group known to be violent toward outsiders. Others said he had no business trying to reach these people in order to change their beliefs, nor, they said, does anyone else anywhere. The Voice of the Martyr magazine says this: following his death, a storm of vitriol was unleashed on John, his family, All Nations, which was the missionary group he was working with, and at times anyone who would dare to think of sharing the gospel with another human being. And I remember reading a lot of those things. The fishermen who took John to the island were arrested, as were other Christians who had spoken with John in the Andaman Islands. And their trial, they were on trial. Their trial began in November 2021. I haven't seen any results of that trial. The story of John, the adventure bro, quickly turned to John, the misguided missionary, the colonizer, the thoughtless disease spreader. The mocking memes on social media and criticism in a variety of media came in waves. Some comedians even used the story of John's murder in their acts. More concerning was the criticism from Christians who attacked John's perceived lack of preparation and insensitivity to the culture. He actually spent years preparing himself and learning and investigating. Some even questioned whether the Great Commission might be outdated in 2018. These are Christians. We can put that in quotes if they're saying this. Perhaps they posed it doesn't apply to tribes that have no contact with the outside world. Now, you know, you read the Great Commission, go therefore into all the world, but, you know, avoid those places that have had no contact with the outside world because you don't need to go there. Well, John Chow was not overextending himself in going to the Sentinel Islands. Many missionaries have given their lives in proclamation of the gospel. In the 1800s, only one in four missionaries survived his or her first term in the Congo. In 1866, Robert Thomas died on a riverbank outside Pyongyang while trying to take the gospel to Korea. Five men were speared to death in 1956, a more familiar story, while trying to share the love of Christ with the Awka, now called the Horani tribesmen. That's a Through Gates of Splendor film and book. A willingness to die trying has always been a requirement for taking the gospel to places it has never been heard. There's a book by Don Richardson, Lords of the Earth, about missionaries who went to New Guinea. And some of those were martyred in the course of the work. And now there are many believers in that area. The blood of the martyrs, seed of the church. Well, missionaries and evangelists, whether foreign or domestic, continue to be martyred in diverse areas of the globe. Nearly every day, if not every day, someone gives their life for the gospel's sake. God thinks it worthwhile to go to unreached people, and it's a command for his people. The Great Commission is not outdated. Far from extending himself beyond his sphere, the Corinthians were one of the focal points of Paul's ministry, since he was the first to bring the gospel to them. Paul wants the Corinthian church to be instrumental in expanding his sphere, his proclamation of the gospel, to further regions. We know he much desired to go to Italy. He eventually made it to Rome, probably twice. And the second time, that was the end of his ministry. He went home to be with the Lord in glory. But he also had a desire to go to Spain, and he talked about that. Was it in a letter to the Romans? Anybody remember? He talks about, I'd like to go beyond you to the regions of, I think, maybe you call it Gaul. I don't know. Depends on your translation, probably. So Paul indicts these false apostles again when he boasts of not boasting in other men's labors or another sphere of accomplishments. This is exactly what the false teachers were doing, seeking to undermine the true gospel among the Corinthians and gain followers not for Jesus, but for themselves. And then finally in 2 Corinthians 10, 17 and 18, we're told, Paul says, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. If you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. He's the only one worth boasting about. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Let anyone who boasts, boast in the Lord. He's the one to be glorified for the things he has done. The work of man will perish. The work of God through man will be established and last forever. Whom does the Lord commend? He commends the one who does his will, which has been stated in his word. This one is approved by God, not the man who commends himself. Men give themselves medals and awards for their temporal achievements. God rewards those who obey him and walk in his spirit. And his rewards are of an eternal nature. So we want to place ourselves in the position of being commended by him. And He's taken us, he's placed us in the kingdom of his own dearly beloved son. And we are accepted in the beloved. So we don't have to try to twist his arm to gain his approval or his commendation. He desires to give his approval and commendation to us. And what we need to do is, like the old song would say, we need to stay under the spout where the glory comes out. That's our role. Abide in him. Abide in him. Walk in him. Serve him. Worship him. Love him with all of our heart. He's worthy of it. He's worthy of every song we could ever sing. How's that song?